Exodus chapter 12 is where we'll be. We're continuing our series through discovering Christ in the Old Testament. We believe that even though Christ is not explicitly mentioned and named, that is, his name is not on every line of the Old Testament scriptures, that he is pointed to in the Old Testament scriptures. And we saw that hopefully in Genesis last week, Genesis 3. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That is Jesus Christ. He is the conqueror. And we see that from Genesis all the way to Revelation. This is who Jesus Christ is. And he has conquered Satan, death, the grave, and sin. And brought us, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, to a right relationship with God because of his work on the cross. So we're so grateful for that. We saw him in Genesis, and you see him elsewhere in Genesis all throughout. We just picked one verse, but now we'll see him in Exodus. And again, you can see him all throughout the book of Exodus. This is just one particular section where you can see him very clearly. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. And if you're there, we will begin reading once I get there. Exodus 12, this is the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible Word of God, and it says this. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you, or to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their fathers' households. A lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. You shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So this week we are in the book of Exodus. What a book, right? If you've never read this book, now's your time to start. This is an incredible book displaying the glory of God, and specifically his sovereignty over all other gods. He is a sovereign God who has planned redemption before the foundation of the world. What a God we serve.
Amen.
Amen, Don. Exodus begins with Moses' birth and calling, the great prophet, the man Moses. In the first four chapters, you see his birth and his calling there. Starting in chapter 5, Moses obeys God by confronting the great Pharaoh of Egypt and demanding the release of the Israelites. So I'm just kind of giving you a big overview of the context to get you caught up so far. We see Moses' calling and his obedience to the Lord. And then we also see him being obedient to God and demanding Pharaoh to release the Israelites. And the Israelites were God's chosen people, his people that he specifically set apart for holiness, for his glory, to be a people for his own possession. To be a people who would be saved by him. While doing this, Moses pronounces God's judgment on the Pharaoh's arrogant refusal to obey by announcing divine plagues on Egypt. So as he is commanding Pharaoh to release the Israelites, he is also pronouncing God's judgment on Pharaoh, because Pharaoh's arrogant and he's simply refusing to let the people go, right? We remember the story when we were younger. Moses came to Pharaoh, and Moses said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And what happened? Pharaoh didn't do it. Or he eventually did it, but it took 10 plagues for this to actually happen. So then we come to the chapter 12, which we're at now, which reveals the 10th, the final, and the climactic of these plagues. The final climactic plague. And it also displays the subsequent surrender of Pharaoh to God's demands. This is the worst of all the plagues that have been experienced thus far. And we're not going to go through each one of those plagues this morning. I'd encourage you to do that on your own, starting in Exodus chapter 4, working your way through Exodus 12. But trust me, the 10th was the worst. And it was so bad that Pharaoh did say, "Go. Depart from me. Take your people and leave and go worship your God."
Amen.
For in this plague, every firstborn male was to be killed.
Yep.
Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the wailing and the weeping that would have occurred the following morning after coming to see maybe one of your sons dead? Perfectly healthy the night before, perfectly well, perfectly a great specimen of God and his glory, created in God's image. Dead, lifeless, struck down by God. I have a son, and I cannot imagine that. But in the midst of all this, God provides a remedy. God provides a substitute. Specifically to his people. God displays mercy. Do you not see this over and over again in your life, even now? You and I deserve death because of the sin that we continue to commit, and yet God, in his great mercy, because of Christ Jesus, continues to display mercy over and over and over again. It's because he's looked upon the work of Christ and said, "That is satisfying to the wrath that you deserve." Christ is our great substitute. Amen.
Amen.
Just like the lamb that we saw in Exodus chapter 12 here, which we just read, is the substitute for the people to take on the judgment of God, Christ is our great substitute. And so in order to be saved from the judgment of God in this 10th and final plague, one must be provided with a substitute. Only the perfect substitute of Jesus Christ can save us from the judgment of God. If you want a main idea or a thesis statement for this morning, one big idea that you can walk away with, that's it. Only the perfect substitute of Jesus Christ can satisfy and save us from the judgment of God. Because before we were in Christ, we were outside of Christ. And we were under God's wrath, under his judgment. His wrath, his judgment was literally hovering over us. And that is because of the sin that you and I were born with. We saw this last week when we talked about Genesis 3. We were all born into sin because of Adam's original sin. He represented us. And when he sinned, we inherited the sin and the consequences of his sin in our hearts, in our very nature. This is who we are. And because of that, we are born, we are conceived totally depraved, totally, utterly sinful. And we need saving. And according to Scripture, Romans 3 or Romans 6, I believe, says, "The wages of sin is death. But if you know the rest, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is the substitute that God is displaying here, that he's given to us. All those who believe in Jesus Christ, we have been given a substitute. And this substitute was greater than a lamb. This was the Lamb of God, as John says in chapter 1, verse 29 of John's book. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is Jesus Christ. And this narrative here in Exodus 12, it's just pointing you to that ultimate reality of Christ coming as a substitute and saving a people who do not deserve to be saved. He takes their place. He experiences their punishment. The wrath that they deserved has been transferred away from them and onto Christ. And get this, God has not only forgiven our sins because of Christ's transfer and his death and his substitution, but now Christ has given us his righteousness. We have a perfect substitute in Jesus Christ. And I just want to tell you today, there is no other substitute that will satisfy God's wrath. No other one. Your good works will never satisfy God's wrath. Your church-going attendance, your growing up in a church family, your knowing Scripture will never satisfy God's commandments. The only person that will satisfy God's commandments, the only death that will satisfy God's wrath, is Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God. And that's what this text is pointing us to. So I want to walk through this, some parts quickly, some parts we're not going to focus on as much, because I really want to focus on Jesus the most. Once again, I'll let you know, only the perfect substitute of Jesus Christ can save us from the judgment of God. Only Jesus can redeem us. Amen? We're called Redeemer Baptist Church for a reason, because we want to point people to the redemption that has been literally bought for us by Christ's blood that was shed, not spilt, shed on the cross. He willingly laid down his life. And get this, he knew what he was coming to do when he came to the earth. And we'll get to that. Well, there are three headings that I want to give you today, three points, whatever you want to call them. Charles Spurgeon called them headings. That's why I call them headings. Heading number one, the source of redemption. Heading number two, the substitute of redemption. And heading number three, the subservient of redemption. The condition of redemption. I just wanted to give you another S. So hopefully that makes sense. But number one, the source of redemption. This is God, right? This is God himself. God the Father is the source of redemption. Look at what it says in Exodus 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord," that is Yahweh, I am that I am, said to Moses. He's literally speaking to Moses. This is coming from him. This instruction is given from him. These commands are from him. It's all derived from him. This is why Romans 1, the very beginning of Paul's magnum opus, the great epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 1, I believe in verse 5, it says, "The gospel of God." That means God's the source of the gospel. No one else could have thought of a great gospel like this one, where God in all of his glory and holiness, totally set apart and distinct from sin, would send his son into the world to be born by a virgin under the law, yet never once commit sin, live a sinless life, die a substitutionary death, be risen from the grave, and now ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes in Jesus, who repents of their sins, believes in faith in him. That's what faith is. Faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. They will be saved. Who in the world could have thought of such a great redemption other than God himself? No one. Only God. And there's a reason for that, so that God alone gets the glory. It starts with God, it ends with God, and in the middle, it all has to do with God. So he is the source of redemption. It says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you.'" And why is that? Because this is a new thing. This is totally unique. This has never happened before. This is going to set the trajectory of the rest of your life. We talk about redemption, the fact that Jesus Christ buys us back from our sin and slavery, our master of sin, in the New Testament all the time. But where is redemption seen in the Old Testament? It's seen right here. This is the redemption of the Old Testament. This, in a sense, was God redeeming and buying back his people from slavery, the Israelites, from the Egyptians. But it was ultimately pointing to God redeeming his church from the sin and the wrath that they deserved. From the sin that they were under and the wrath that they deserved. This is just a picture. It's just a pointing. So that's why God is saying here, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. I'm doing something new. Your life is going to change. It's all going to start right now." And catch this. Just a little bit of history for you. These people, these Israelites, up to the very night they were to sacrifice this lamb, at that moment, they would have been to the hour, to the day, 430 years under slavery by the Egyptians. 430 years. And God says, "I'm doing something new." But it's not new to God, right? He's had this covenant before the foundation of the world, right? This is the covenant of redemption, or some would say the covenant of grace. This is what we're referring to. And just to be clear here, I want to read you, I quote this book a few times. This is the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. It's a confession of what the Bible says, just in more summarized forms. This is on God's covenant. It says, "Since humanity," that is all created by God in his image, "brought itself under the curse of the law by its fall," we saw that in Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve fell, "we were then brought under the curse of the law, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace. In this covenant, he freely offers to sinners life and salvation through Jesus Christ. On their part, he requires faith in him," in Christ, "that they may be saved, and promises to give his Holy Spirit to all who are ordained to eternal life, to make them willing to be able to believe." Do you catch that? To make them willing to be able to believe. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, that's because of the covenant of grace that God the Father made with God the Son before the foundation of the world. This is when we talk about terms in Scripture in Romans 8 like foreknowledge. This is not God looking into the corridors of time and going, "Oh, well, they'll believe in me, so I'll set my love upon them." No, 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 no. It's much greater than that. God, before you could do anything good, bad, right, wrong, sinful, righteous, God set his love upon you. He literally foreloved you. And think of that. God, the source of redemption, the one against whom we have sinned openly, freely, willingly. God already made a covenant before you were even created to save you, to love you, to call you to himself and make you willing to believe in him. What a great God we have. You know, don't be afraid of that doctrine. Embrace that doctrine. That is the greatest doctrine of love you will ever hear about. And in that covenant that God the Father made with God the Son, he planned the cross. He planned the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. It was predetermined. This was the only way that the elect that God has set his love upon could be made right with God. That's the only way that we will come to the Father. That's what Jesus says in John 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to me, or no one goes to the Father except through me. And how do you go through him? By faith in his life, death, and resurrection on the cross for your behalf. If you believe that today, you are saved. You are in Christ. And your life will drastically change. You will now no longer want to disobey. You'll now want to obey. You have experienced obedience from the heart. And the first way that you obey primarily is through faith. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, which I believe I just shared. Hopefully it was clear enough for you to hear. It was revealed, first of all, to Adam and the promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. Remember, we talked about that last week. The first promise of the gospel was in Genesis 3:15. Your seed will have enmity against Satan, and Satan will bruise the heel, but this seed, Christ, will strike and crush the head of the serpent. That's the first promise of the gospel. And notice, it's right after sin happened. God is so merciful. And after that, it was revealed step by step until the full revelation of it was completed in the New Testament. This covenant is based on the eternal covenant transaction between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of the elect. Only through the grace of this covenant have those saved from among the descendants of fallen Adam obtained life and blessed immortality. Humanity is now utterly incapable of being accepted by God on the same terms on which Adam was accepted in the state of innocence. That means don't try and save yourself by your own works. You will never save yourself by your own works. You could never do it. You must have faith in Christ's work on the cross. And so this is the source of redemption. But secondly, we see the substitute of redemption. Look at verse 3. It describes, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," of this new month, that is Nisan, or Nisan, however you want to say it, "they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb." So you notice, there's talking about a lamb here. He's referring to there must be a substitute, and this is what the substitute is going to look like. This is how you escape God's judgment. This is how you escape the final plague. Even you Israelites. Notice, God's given the command to the Israelites, but if they don't follow the command, their firstborn will die. They will wake up and find him dead. Verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be unblemished," that is, spotless. This just points to Christ, right? Sinless. Without sin is really ultimately what we see in Christ there. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 describes this when it says, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. It says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed," there's that word again, redemption, "with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." You see, Exodus, what the Lord is saying here about the Passover lamb, is just ultimately fulfilled in Christ. He is the perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb, one without sin. He is the perfect substitute. It says, "You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Notice, there must be a substitute. He must be a certain kind of substitute. And then you must kill the substitute. You must kill the lamb. Is this not what happened to Jesus Christ? He was killed. He was killed by men. He said, crucify him, crucify him. Give us, who was it, Barabbas? Give us Barabbas in his place. A terrible man. Give us him in place of the most innocent man that ever was, Jesus Christ himself. Peter goes on to describe in his sermon in Acts, this was the predestined and predetermined plan of God. So ultimately, Christ was sacrificed on the cross because, again, that was the only way, the only satisfactory payment for you and I to be made right with God. There must be a sacrifice. Here's the reality. It's either going to be you or it's going to be Christ. And Christ is what God has chosen to save you. If you and I were to be sacrificed for our sins, to receive the wages that we deserved, it would be bad. It would be eternal wrath forever from God. Totally apart from, well, I won't say that. In hell forever. And God knew that we could not save ourselves. So he sent his perfect substitute, a sinless, spotless lamb, a lamb that must be killed. And it goes on to say here, he was killed at twilight. Josephus, he was early church father? I can't remember now. Sorry, go ahead. He was an historian, yes. Thank you. He was a historian back after really this New Testament was written, a little bit after that. Josephus talks about how Christ in twilight was referred to as 3 p.m. Do you know when Christ was crucified? 3 p.m. You see, this is all just pointing to the ultimate Passover lamb, right? Unblemished, spotless, sinless, killed at twilight. Verse 7, moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. This blood must be put as payment. It must be seen by God. And where do you put it? On the doorposts and lintel. That's if the lamb is a type of Christ, then the doorpost and lintel, the door frame, is a type of cross, right? The two sides, the blood flows down, right? Like this. And at the top, the blood flows down to the feet, right? It's like an early description of the cross of Jesus Christ where he would die. You know, as you read the New Testament, you can look back at these things and go, wow, this was pointing to Christ the entire time. God in his love and his mercy was just, he was making a way not only for these people, but ultimately for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was pointing to Christ even then. This is what he was doing. What great mercy we have from God. Verse 8, it says, they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. There's some things there, but we're not going to touch on that yet. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. So why do they do that? You don't want to have this meat, this lamb, be unrecognizable. You want to cook it so you can tell that was a lamb. And then you eat of it to let that sit in, that this is my substitute. This is what God has used to save me from his judgment. And ultimately, we do this even now. And we celebrate the Lord's table, communion, the Lord's Supper, however you want to call it. We remember the body and the blood of Christ. And although we do not believe that those two elements, the bread and the juice, turn into his literal body and his literal blood, we remember him through those things. And so it's a joy to take that together as a church. This is how we remember this gospel. And here's the first instance of that actually happening, right? Verse 10, and you shall not leave any of it over until the morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Don't waste any of this. None of this should be wasted. That's why certain amounts of people should be in a household. It should never be wasted. It is perfectly sufficient for your salvation. Much more so is Christ. Right? Now you shall eat it in this manner, with the loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Remember what the Lord was doing with these people. He was using this 10th and final plague to literally break the hardened heart of Pharaoh to allow the Israelites to leave. And so as this Passover was going to happen, the people were to be ready. And as you eat Passover, as you remember the Lord's Supper, you should be saying and living your life, come, Lord Jesus, come. I'm not living here for this world. I'm ready to be with you forever. And not to live your life in such a way that you don't do anything, but actually that you do something in this life. If you only have a limited amount of time here on this earth, you are, as Scripture says, to redeem the time. What are you doing right now that's displaying that you believe in God's promises, you're ready to be in heaven, but as Scripture says, let your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are you doing right now? Are you living for the Lord in this way? They were to be ready. The question is, are you? And that must start first and foremost with, do you believe in Jesus? You will never be ready for heaven if you do not know the Lamb of God. If you do not know the substitute. If you have not been introduced to Him. You will never be ready. Oh, but I know all these Bible verses. I go to church a lot. I wear the right clothes. I say the right things. I serve the right people. I volunteer these certain amount of hours. It doesn't matter. If you do not know Christ, if you have not repented of your sins and turned to Him and seen Him as your perfect substitute, if you are not completely humbled by His sacrifice on the cross, the death that you deserve, then you are at this moment under the wrath of God. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your first and foremost way that you will be ready like these people were ready. I know some of you know Him already, and you're ready to enter into the land, so to speak. The new heavens and the new earth. You're ready for that day, right? But no one knows the day or the hour when that will happen. So work. Work. Serve. Love. Rejoice. Relish in the fact that you have an opportunity now. That God can take a broken, sinful person, save them, change them utterly, completely, make them into a new creation, and now allow them to be a part of His work in bringing all the sons to glory. What an opportunity you have, church. It continues on, it says, verse 12, this is the reason why they are to do these things. For I will go through, this is the Lord speaking, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beasts. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live, and when I see the blood I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So we've said over and over and over again, this is pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 even, Christ is our Passover Lamb. We see this in Isaiah 53 when it talks about the Lamb who is led before His shears and He's silent. We see it in Revelation 5. Chapter 5, verses 9, verses 12. We see it in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. The Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. We see it in Revelation again. The Lamb who had been slain. This is Christ. He's the conqueror. He is the one who is the perfect substitute on our behalf so that we would not be facing God's judgment, but that instead we would be saved from it. You must believe in Jesus Christ, or I can assure you of this. The moment you die, if you die in unbelief, you will have disobeyed the Lord God Almighty. Think of that. The Lord God. There is no greater commander, no greater authority, no greater warrior than the Lord God. And He is sweeping through this land, even like He did in Israel, in Egypt that night. And He is looking for the blood on the door and the lintel. Do you have it in your heart? Sorry, that probably wasn't good on that microphone. Do you have it? Do you have the blood of the Lamb covering you this moment? This is the source of our redemption. Christ is the substitute of our redemption. And finally, we see the subservient or the condition of our substitution. What's the condition? What does God require these people to do? Believe and obey. Number one, believe what the Lord God is saying to you. Take it seriously. And then obey what He has called you to do. Remember what the people did? They did all that the Lord said. They took the lamb, a year old, a male, from a lamb or a goat. They took it on the 10th day. They waited till the 14th day. They killed it at twilight. They cooked it a certain way. They put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. And what did they do then? They were inside, underneath the cover of the blood, and they waited. And what did the Lord do? The Lord did what He said He was going to do. He went through the land and He struck down all the firstborn of those who did not obey Him. They displayed faith, did they not? This is what the Lord requires of you today. Faith. Faith to believe that this God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New. He's the same God of now. And we should never unhitch the Old Testament from our theology. We should take this God seriously. Although we do not face the tyranny and the slavery that these people faced, we do face a greater slavery and the slavery of our master, which is sin. And sin always leads to death, and death to eternal death forever in hell. Christ, God, in His great love and mercy, has now, just as He done to these Israelites, has now displayed to you a substitute. It's the man who stands between God and man, the mediator, Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death. His death, His payment, was accepted by God in that He was risen from the grave. And now He's ascended at the right hand of the throne of God. There is no higher position. And He is waiting for His enemies to be made a footstool for Him. But the question is, do you believe in this substitute? Will you commit your life to this substitute? Will you surrender to this substitute? Or will you continue to believe that you know better than the Lord God Almighty? Will you continue to live your life in such a way that says, I'm the God of my own universe. I can save myself. It'll all pan out in the end. No, my friend, it will not pan out in the end. It will only end the way that God has described as ending. And that is two destinies. Heaven, hell. All those who believe in Jesus Christ will be with God forever in heaven. All those who disobey Him and do not believe in Him even now will be in hell forever. But this is why we preach. Because as long as there's today, there's still an opportunity for salvation. There's still an opportunity for grace. The grace that was thought about and planned and conceived and covenanted with God the Father and God the Son before the foundation of the world is still available now to a people who are undeserving. And I can assure you that that grace is sufficient because the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to save. He's the only perfect substitute. There's no other one. Put your faith in Him. Take an example from these people. Even though we give the Israelites a hard time, they're sinners just like us. In this text, they did it right. They believed. They obeyed. Think of it this way. You might do things you never thought you'd do when you know your life's at stake. And it's not just your physical life. It's your eternal life. The life after this. Because your life will last forever, one way or another. With God or without Him. Jesus has made a way for it to be with God forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful for this opportunity. We're thankful for this opportunity. We're thankful that you've given us your word. Lord, I pray that these people would come to understand what your word says and that you would use a weak vessel such as myself who is trying to explain these great and godly truths. Only you can apply it fully and perfectly to the hearts of these people. And so I ask that you would today. If one has never believed in you, I pray that they would come to faith, that you would cause for them to believe, that you would bring them to a place of repentance and faith. And if there are those today who have believed and who go, yes, Christ is the Passover Lamb, He is the substitute, I believe in Him, then give us more faith. Give us more faith to proclaim that message, to display that message. Even to the people that we think it's going to be the hardest to tell. There is not one who deserves salvation. But there is a God who is worthy to give it. And He has given it in His Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to remember that as we go throughout our week. And we ask for boldness to speak to people about this truth. We ask all this in your name. Amen. We're going